Amen.
I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, we've been making our way through this little epistle of Paul's and through this chapter for a few Wednesday nights now. And we come finally here to chapter number 4 in verses 9 through 12, just four brief verses. The book of 1 Thessalonians breaks down in a very simple way. It's not a hard book to outline if you were looking at it and trying to figure out what it's all about. It's not a very long book of the Bible, and in the first three chapters, Paul secures the church and reestablishes his leadership with them. If you recall, Paul only spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica before he was run out of town by the Judaizers that were there, and so he didn't have much time in that city with these new believers, but within that three-week period that God gave him, God blessed, and there was a church that was founded there, and there was a group of people that were genuinely born again and whose lives had been transformed by the power of the gospel. Paul would later send Timothy to them, and his intention there was to train them in the Word of God, to disciple them in the Lord. But he himself had very little time with them personally. And as he's writing this, it's been a while since he's seen the Thessalonians. And in his absence, Satan has done what he can in sending to the church those that would diminish the Apostle Paul's leadership in that church. And the idea here was that if Satan could diminish Paul's leadership within the minds of these new believers, and he could upset that foundation that they had experienced, he could also dismantle the truth that Paul delivered to them. And so Paul takes these three chapters to make his introduction, and he takes his time working through that. And in those three chapters, he commends this church for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. It becomes obvious as we read the little letter here that this is an exemplary church. This is church the way it should be, right? And Paul praises them and Paul loves on them. And in these first three chapters, he even prays for them. But as we come into chapter number 4, Paul begins to finally address those things that needed to be addressed within this church. And what I want to remind you is that right here, understanding the last two chapters, we have to recognize that the key to understanding this final section of Paul's letter is found in chapter number 4 and verse number 1. Notice there what Paul says. He says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God," here it is, "so ye would abound more and more." The Apostle Paul writes to this church that's been miraculously born out of a wicked and godless culture. Thessalonica was an awfully wicked city, and a church is there. And it's a healthy church. It's a thriving church. It's a church that's operating exactly as it should. And his message to these believers, those people that make up that local assembly, is that he's proud of what God has accomplished within his heart, but he wants them to know that there is still room for them to grow. They haven't yet arrived at full spiritual maturity, and his desire is that they would take those truths that he and Timothy and even Silas had poured into them, and that they would continue to excel in those things. He wants them to push forward in their faith. In fact, he says in verse number 2 and 3 of chapter 4, he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Paul makes it clear as he transitions into this final section of his letter that his desire is for these Christians to excel in their faith and to be sanctified as God intended. God's intention for them was to be brought through spiritual maturity and perfected. And what he does from this point on throughout the remainder of this letter is he presents us and presents these believers with areas in which they could excel in their Christian life. Our last time together in this study brought us through the very first realm that Christians can excel in, and that was the realm of personal purity. Remember, we are called to live clean in a corrupt world. As believers, we are called to live clean in our corrupt society. And in verses 3 through 8, Paul deals with this issue of morality in the Christian life. And there in that passage, he explains how believers ought to excel in morality. And at the end of the day, the fact is that you and I cannot keep ourselves from sin. Our morality is not based on our ability. It's a matter of our submission to the power and purpose of the Lord. And so he says that God expects us to be pure. That's where we can excel first. We can excel in personal purity. But now Paul transitions to the second area that believers can excel in. There's a second way in which you and I, even today, can do more and we can be more in the Christian life. No matter where we are on the spectrum of spiritual growth, by the power and grace of God, we can excel still more. We can abound more and more. And Paul here transitions from excellence in our personal purity to excellence in what we'll call our daily duties. Here in verses 9 through 12, Paul presents to the church in Thessalonica the fact that genuine faith is practically seen. Genuine faith is lived out in the most fundamental aspects of life, in the very basics of human existence. Faith in Jesus Christ is not some high and mighty, unknowable ascension into some realm of thinking. Our faith in the Lord is not just somewhere out in outer space having no effect on our day-to-day routines. We don't just have this idea of faith that seems to be so popular in our world today. There's a lot of people that want to speak faith. They want to talk about just having faith and things are going to work out for you. And the question is, faith in what? Our faith is not like that. We have a practical faith. It's a walking faith. It's a working faith. It's a living faith. And as such, anyone who claims to be a Christian ought to have a testimony in this world of the transforming power of the gospel, and it ought to show up in the daily responsibilities of our lives. The world today ought to be able to tell that there's something uniquely different about the believer. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be obvious and on display for all to see. What sets the message of Jesus Christ apart from all of the religions of our world is the power that it possesses to transform and to change our lives. The religions of this world do not have the power to do that. That's why Paul is so adamant in the book of Romans in chapter number 1 there, where he says in verse 16, a verse that we're so familiar with, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There's nothing for me to be ashamed about. And you might say, why, Paul? He says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But then notice what he says in verse number 17. They work in conjunction with one another. He says, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, the power that permanently resides in the gospel message is going to be worked out. It's going to be on display in a life that's lived by faith. The very righteousness of God is revealed, he says. It's seen, it's manifested in the testimonies of the transformed lives of sinful men. This is the defining characteristic of a genuine believer. And I might add that this was also a defining characteristic of a false teacher in the early church. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter number 1 that there were false teachers all around the island of Crete that were spreading a false gospel, and they needed to be stopped, and they needed to be told that that's not the real gospel. And what Paul tells Titus about these men is that they profess that they know God, but in works, in the attitudes of their life, in the conduct of their life, they deny him, he says, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. He says that they said they knew God, but the conduct of their lives betrayed the reality that they were, in fact, lost. They did not know God. The fact that their lives were not transformed by the power of the gospel indicated that they were false teachers. That's how you can know. That's why Paul made sure to remind the Thessalonians back in chapter number 1 that the gospel message he delivered and that Timothy delivered and that Silas delivered with them was not just heard from their mouths, it was also seen in their lives. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." In other words, you saw how the gospel affected us. It wasn't just a sales pitch that we delivered unto you. It wasn't just something that we believed with our minds. It was something that we displayed with our lives, and you saw it. There's proof. And Frank, can I just say that the world will know that you and I know the Lord Jesus Christ as they witness the power of God within us, demonstrated through our daily conduct. That's why John says in 1 John chapter 2, he says here in verse number 3, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." You want to know whether or not somebody knows the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll show up in how they behave. He says in verse 4, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar." He says, "And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." And I love verse 6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." That's genuine Christianity. That's genuine faith. And here, Paul, in this brief paragraph that we're going to look at tonight, makes it clear that he wants the church in Thessalonica to excel in the practical application of genuine faith. That's what he wants for them. He wants them to excel in the basics of Christianity. He doesn't present them with high and lofty goals that would be difficult to achieve. It wasn't that you had to get to a certain level in order to accomplish these things. He gives them 4 rudimentary exhortations, 4 basic principles. He tells them to excel in 4 ways. First, he says you need to love each other more. Then he says you need to lead a quiet life. Third, he says you need to mind your business. And fourth, he says you need to work with your hands. Very simple. And yet those are the ways in which Christ will be seen in us in this lost and dying world. And the question might come at this point as we work through this introduction, why did Paul feel like it was necessary to communicate these things to a church like the church in Thessalonica? I mean, why would a church that has been so commendable for their rapid response and their response to the gospel and in their faithful operation as a local assembly of believers, why would they, of all people, need to be reminded of some basic principles of Christian life? I mean, we could understand if Paul were to give this same instruction to a church like the church in Corinth. They were very carnal in their thinking. They were not living the correct way. They were very worldly with their conduct. That makes sense to us. They were the ones that really needed to go back to the basics. But why the church in Thessalonica? And the answer to that question comes out as we continue to read the remainder of this chapter and also through the remainder of chapter number 5. We begin to understand the context surrounding this paragraph. You see, starting in verse 13 through the end of chapter number 4, Paul deals with the subject of the rapture of the church, and we're going to see that in the upcoming weeks. Then in chapter 5, he deals with the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And without getting too far into these verses, let me just say that there were some believers in the Thessalonian church that evidently were so anticipating the return of Jesus Christ that they began to neglect their daily responsibilities as Christians. They were looking for the return of the Lord so much so that they forgot to maintain here on earth. And the idea here is that they were just so consumed with this expectation. Everything else just kind of got pushed off to the side. And in all of this excitement and enthusiasm and in zeal that for the coming of Christ, they began to allow these mundane responsibilities of life to lose importance. And as a result, here we go, as a result of that, they were in danger of losing the effectiveness of their witness in this lost and dying world. Because they weren't fulfilling their daily responsibility as believers, the power of the gospel message within them was being hindered. And so while the church in general was a commendable church, and it is a commendable church, and while they were certainly filled with zeal for the gospel, they wanted people to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they were in need of refocusing. They needed to be reminded of the basic outworkings of salvation. And can I say that that's the point for us tonight? That's the point for the church today. We need to remain focused. And in a lot of ways, we need to be refocused. We need to recognize that the gospel message within us that God has entrusted to us and that resides within us in the transformed life that he's given to us is either going to be helped or hurt based upon how we respond to our daily responsibilities in the Lord. And so Paul here gives us the practical part of real faith. And he does so by presenting to us four basic exhortations to excel in. And I want to give these to you tonight. First of all, I want you to see very basic here that as believers, we are simply commanded to love one another more. Paul says in verse number 9 here, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Paul says very basically here, as Christians, it's not just enough to love one another. We're to recognize and to respond to the fact that there is always room for us to love more. No matter how much we display our love, some display their love in a greater degree than others, no matter how much appreciation we show for the family of God, we can always demonstrate our love in a greater way. And I think it's important to point out here the significance of this transition. We have to read all of this in context. Remember, Paul is coming off of this previous section that dealt with personal purity and the believer's call to excel in not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, essentially. And now we're called to love. And if anything is to characterize the local church, it's purity on the one hand and love on the other. Christians are supposed to live clean lives and caring lives. Pure moral conduct, having purity and morality in this world, along with love, goes together. As a matter of fact, love is the direct opposite of love. And so Paul is saying here, the first principle of sanctification, God's intention is for you to be sanctified. He says, first of all, don't lust. Second of all, do love. Now, what we have to understand here is that as Paul introduces this subject in verse number 9, when he says, "But as touching brotherly love," and we'll stop there, the word love is the Greek word philadelphia. And certainly if you know anything about the Word of God and you've studied the Word of God, you understand that there's multiple Greek words that are used to translate the word love. And so we have to know what kind of love we're talking about here. It's a compound word from which we have philos, which means love or affection, and adelphos, which simply means brother. This is brother love. And the origin of this word actually meant to have affection for someone from the same womb. This is love for your family. And in every instance that this word is used in the New Testament, which by the way is 5 different times, in every single instance that this word is used, it is always referring to Christian love. This is love from believers for believers. And the application of this love is always seen in service. When we talk about how do we demonstrate Philadelphia love, how does that look in our world today? It is always service-oriented. It's meeting people's needs. It's always caring for people in a physical way. It's meeting the here and now needs of Christians. And Paul says here, but as touching brotherly love, this caring service that you have for each other, ye need not that I write unto you. He says it's unnecessary for me to even be writing this instruction to you. You don't need me to tell you as a Christian that you need to love other Christians. I'm not here to do that. And the reason for that, he continues on in the verse, he says, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Theodidactos is the word here. You are taught of God. This education, this exhortation to love, this instruction to love one another is not coming from me. I didn't make this thing up. I'm not just a good apostle that's trying to tell you some good things that you can do in your life. I'm not manipulating you here in any way. I'm not trying to be clever. This instruction is taught by God himself. For me to tell you to love one another is simply an exercise of repeating what God has already said. He's saying you don't need external instruction. You don't need external motivation. You don't need me to tell you these things. You have an internal teacher. You're God taught. In other words, every genuine believer knows and understands that it's our responsibility day in and day out to love the brethren. It's born into us at the moment of salvation. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. God is the source of our love, and also, I should say, God is the supplier of our love as well. What makes Christianity so unique, and frankly, what makes a church like First Baptist Church so unique, and Pastor already mentioned that nothing can replace a church, and I agree. It's been a privilege of my life to grow up here at First Baptist Church. What makes a church like ours so unique is the love that we share for one another. There's different cultures, there's different backgrounds, there's different personalities, there's certainly different interests. People enjoy doing different things all across the auditorium on a Sunday morning. But all of these are unified by the love that God has shed abroad in our hearts by the Lord Jesus. John actually says in 1 John chapter number 3 that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He says, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. In other words, you cannot claim to be saved and be filled with hatred or resentment for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me say this, a Christian doesn't live holding a grudge. That's impossible. It should not be. A defining characteristic of genuine faith is genuine love for fellow believers. That's one of the parts of the practical work of salvation. We can see it. We can know it. We can see that God has transformed our heart and transformed our life by the love that we show for the brethren. It's in contrast to what's going on in our world today, right? Our world is a divided world, and frankly, our world is so divided, and yet it constantly is calling for unity. You turn on the news, you turn on the media, you look at the activists and their agenda, and it is that everybody needs to come together and be unified. Everyone can see that we're divided, and almost everyone would say that they desire for everyone just to get along. But there's absolutely no unity outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can save this divided world, and praise God for that. Paul says to these believers in verse number 10 about their love, he says, and indeed, ye do it. And in fact, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. Paul says, indeed, it's a fact. Your love is known throughout all of Macedonia. Thessalonica, just to give you some geography here, Thessalonica is the capital city of Macedonia, and evidently there were many other churches that were founded throughout that region there, and they all testified of one reality about the Thessalonians. They knew how to love. That was a loving church. Not only had their faith spread abroad, according to chapter number 1 and verse 8, but so too had their love. They served these other churches. They showed hospitality to these other churches. They showed kindness. They showed mercy to people in need. They were sacrificial in their love. They were generous. Listen, they weren't just sentimental and emotional in how they demonstrated their love. They weren't worked up in a frenzy saying, I love the Lord and you love the Lord and let's just cry together and love the Lord together. They were purposeful in their love. There was thought and there was conviction behind their love. And can I just say it? That's the kind of love that drives away division in a church. There are so many things today that Christians can be and are being divided over in churches all over our country and all over our state. And the problem, when you boil it down to the absolute basics, is that we're simply neglecting our responsibility as believers. We are taught of God. It's within us that we are to love one another. We're to be unified in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to be divided by what's taking place in our world today, no matter what your opinion is or the person who's sitting three rows in front of you on Sunday morning. We're to be unified. And yet the sad reality is that certainly Christians are not always unified. They're divided. And that's why Paul says in verse number 10, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. No matter how much you have loved at this point and are loving currently, you can still love more. There is a greater degree in which you and I can serve one another. There's a greater degree in which you and I can care for one another. We haven't reached perfection yet. We can increase in our love. Don't think that you've arrived. Don't think that you're at capacity in your love. I just can't love this person any more than I've already loved them. That's not love. I love what John Phillips says here about this verse. He says, while abiding in love as a believer, we must also be abounding in love because that too is the nature of love. He says this, it can never be content with what it has given. It has to give more. He says, love does not set quotas. We don't have a goal for the end of the month and saying, man, I've loved these believers as much as I was supposed to this month. He says, love does not quit. Love, like Niagara Falls, never ceases to pour itself out. And Peter says it another way in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Charity is speaking of love, and Peter refers to fervent charity, literally stretched out love, exhausted love, stretching our love out to the maximum. He says that is what's important. He says it's above all else that we have fervent charity among believers. And so Paul says here that the first practical application of genuine faith is going to be seen in our love increasing among the brethren. As the world is descending and is descending into chaos and corruption, the church is to be going the opposite direction, increasing in love. We're to recognize that the gospel message will be hurt or helped based upon how we respond to this responsibility. And so, Paul says, love more, simply. Secondly, Paul says in this passage, not only are we to love one another more, but we're also to lead a quiet life. Notice, if you would, the very first part of verse number 11, Paul says here, and that you study to be quiet. The word study there actually means to aspire to something. It's this idea of striving for a goal. It's working at something. And Paul says that we're to work at, we're to aspire to be quiet. Literally, that word means peace. We're to strive for peace. We're to strive for rest. We're to strive for calm in our lives. Catch this now. A Christian's life is to be marked by peace and control. We're not to live a chaotic life. We're not to live a life that's out of control. Our lives are not to be made up of a series of reactions. We don't just react to every circumstance that we face. We're controlled in the face of difficulty. We're at peace in the midst of persecution. We're at rest in the midst of chaos. That's how we can excel. We can strive to be at peace. The world should be able to recognize the composure and the peace that dominates our existence. They should look at the church and say, man, the church is just unmovable. The church is just steadfast. The church is just calm. And of course, that's counterculture living, right? The world today is an aggressive world. We pride ourselves as Americans that we have a city, New York City, that's known as the city that never sleeps. It's a city that's constantly moving, a city that's constantly loud, a city that's constantly in motion, pushing for more activity and pushing for more business. There's never rest. If you rest in New York City, you can't make it. There's no time for calm. And I would say that that's even the case here in South Florida to some degree. We live in a fast-paced, high-stress area of the world. And the truth is that sometimes that creeps into the church. The culture affects believers. But Paul says here that our ambition as a child of God ought to be to lead a quiet life. We aren't entangled in the affairs of this world to such a degree that we lose our peace. We are constantly working at and constantly striving for quiet in our lives. And you say, for what purpose? We strive for that so that we can hear from God and so that He can direct our steps. That's essentially what Paul was talking about in the book of Philippians, chapter number 4, where he says, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious. Don't be out of control. Have some composure, he says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then notice this. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You want to have peace. You want to be controlled. Then you take your anxiety, you take your pressures, and you bring them to the Lord in prayer. And you allow Him to bring peace into your life. You allow Him to secure you. Evidently, this was a necessary reminder for the Thessalonian believers. We learn in verses 13 and 14 that there was a measure of concern within the church at this point, and the concern had to do with the deaths of some of the believers there. Since the foundation of that church, since people had come to know Christ, there had been those that had passed away. And the concern was essentially that those Christians who died were going to miss out on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were still not clued in exactly on what was going to take place in the future, but they were brokenhearted. They were brokenhearted over losing their friends. They were brokenhearted over the thought that maybe they were going to miss out on such a wonderful expectation of the return of the Lord. They were mourning just like the lost world does. Like Paul says, you're mourning as those without hope. And Paul wants them to be reminded that they're to live lives of peace. They're not to be out of control. They're not supposed to be emotionally unstable. They have hope that the world doesn't have. They have the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And He's a securing hope. It's a hope that enables us to live in peace in this chaotic world. And so he says you need to excel in your responsibility to live in peace. Don't be like the world, Christian. Don't just constantly bounce from one reaction to another. Don't just respond from one circumstance to another circumstance and have a life that's totally outside of peace and totally out of control. Be secured in the Lord and strive to be at peace. And can I just say, Pastor even mentioned this just a moment ago, we're living in dark days. The world that we're living in, make no mistake about it, is a dark place. It's a dark world. There's chaos happening globally right now, and we're aware of all of it. I think about the images that are coming out of Afghanistan right now, and the country that's in turmoil, in the region that's in turmoil, and in the world that's in turmoil. I think about the natural disasters that seem to be taking place each and every week, and my heart goes out to the people of Haiti. Thousands of people have been hurt and are killed as a result of this natural disaster. All of this is happening in the midst of a global pandemic. Pastor's back and Sarah's back, and we praise the Lord for that, but we looked at the prayer sheet just a moment ago, and there's many people that are being affected with this pandemic. There's financial uncertainty. Is there a bubble? Is there not a bubble? Is it going to burst? Are we going to go bankrupt? What's going to happen? What's going to happen with the housing market? There's political uncertainty all the time. And I consider all of that, and I think to myself, man, it'd be so easy to be swept away in the chaos of this world. It's almost inevitable. You can't help. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just going to live in chaos. And we could be, as Christians, consumed with the affairs of this world. I mean, we could talk about them forever. We could turn on the news, and we could bounce from one news station to another news station. You know, whenever the commercials come up, just go from this one to that one, and we could just see all that's taking place in the world. And what will happen is we'll end up living in fear. We can live our lives in fear. We can live our lives reacting from one situation to another. Or what we could do is do what Paul is talking about here and study to be quiet. That's the practical part of real faith. It's having peace in a chaotic world. Does that mean that we're not engaged in the affairs of this world? Are we just out of tune? Are we unplugged? No, of course not. But we recognize that our lives are hid in Christ, and we allow that to secure us, and we live in peace because we know that at the end of the day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, no matter what happens in this world, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that peace that God enables us to have is then used as a tool of the Holy Spirit to draw men to the Savior. Catch this now. Paul says you need to love each other more. You need to strive to be at peace. And when you're at peace, the world that's in chaos is going to look at you and they're going to say, I want that. I'm tired of living such chaotic lives. I want what you have. I want the stability. I want the peace. I want the strength that you have. Thirdly, Paul says here, you need to mind your own business. Notice verse number 11 again. Paul says, and to do your own business. Literally, mind your own business. Very simple. He's saying here, don't get involved in somebody else's affairs. Either the affairs of your fellow believers or the church leaders or your society, whatever it may be, stay out of that stuff. Restrain yourself. Have some control. Concentrate on your own life. Concentrate how you personally are living and stay out of everybody else's issues. This apparently was a more major problem in the church at Thessalonica. Paul says to them again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says it this way, don't be a busybody. Peripateo is the Greek, someone who is literally walking all over the place, undisciplined, walking where they should not walk, having no restraint. This is someone who's sticking their nose into everyone else's lives and problems. Paul says, don't be like that. That is not consistent with the character of a Christian. That's not what we do. Yes, he says, have increasing love for one another. Yes, serve one another. Yes, meet each other's needs and care for each other's well-being. But don't unnecessarily insert yourself into someone else's life and problem. Don't be insensitive. It's interesting to note how Peter harps in on this issue. 1 Peter chapter number 4, he's talking about suffering reproach for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he says in 1 Peter 4:14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. It's a great thing. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, he says. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. If you suffer for the sake of Christ, if you're going out telling people about the Lord and you suffer for that, hey, God's being glorified. Be happy. But then notice what he says in verse 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. And then here it is, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Peter says that there's a reproach on people who are constantly inserting themselves into other people's lives. And just so we catch how serious this is, Peter lumps these things together with murderers, thieves, and evildoers. Hey, you're a busybody. You might as well be a murderer, I guess. Hey, you're a busybody. You might as well just go and steal. It's just equally as bad. He says they're a stain on society. They're a reproach to this world. And as a believer, we ought to avoid that in our lives. And here's the point. There's a difference between having a genuine concern for someone and having a genuine heart to help that individual and forcing your help on that individual when it's unwanted. And Paul says that as believers, we're to increase in love and increase in our desire to serve others, but we're also to be sensitive in how and when to apply that love. We don't just go out and force ourselves and our opinions down people's throats and involve in every problem there is because we know what's best for that individual. We mind our own business because we don't want to hinder the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. The testimony of Christ is hurt when a Christian will go and insert themselves in a lost person's life when they didn't ask for it. And so Paul says, increase in your love, lead a quiet life, mind your own business. And now lastly, he says, work with your own hands. And this instruction that Paul gives is actually linked with this idea of minding your own business. He says in verse number 11, let's read the whole thing. He says, in that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. The problem that Paul was addressing here was the problem of Christians who were neglecting their work, their actual labor, by inserting themselves into people's problems. They didn't have enough to do in their life, or at least that's what they believed about their life, that they just had nothing to do because the Lord's coming back and there's nothing for me to do, so I'm just going to inject myself into your life and try to solve all of your problems. And Paul exhorts them here to stop it. He says, stop that. And in fact, stop it and get to work. He says, I want you to get a job. Work with your own hands. He says, labor in this world. It's right. It's godly to do that. Keep to yourself and work with your own hands. Paul made sure to work with his own hands. He was a living testimony of this truth. We know he was a tent maker, and he calls these believers to follow his example in that way. And I want you to see very briefly here how he ties this command to work with your own hands, to get to work. Don't just sit around being a busybody. He ties this command to two motivations, two motives. First, I want you to see that Paul gives them the eternal value of physical work. Can I just say that your work that you do here on earth, whatever it is, you sell cars, you sell paper, you preach, whatever it is, that has eternal value. Paul says in verse number 12, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without. Paul says that the key to winning the lost is rooted in the integrity of the lives of Christians who manifest in this lost and troubled and agitated world a behavior that is filled with love and peace and tranquility and privacy and diligent work. It's the kind of life that's honest. It's the kind of life that people are drawn to because they can trust that individual. It's the kind of life that the Holy Spirit will use to draw men to the Savior. Our conduct in our workplace ought to be one of excellence. We should look to excel where it is that we work. And we do that because we recognize that we're surrounded by people who need the Lord. We want them to look at our work ethic. We want them to look at the conduct of our life and be directed to the Savior. We don't want anything that we do to be a stumbling block to them coming to know the Lord. And so he says very simply, listen, you work so that you can walk honestly in this world. You work so that those that are without can look to you and they can be pointed to Christ. There's eternal value to physical work. But not only that, Paul says very basically here that there is also earthly value to physical work as well. He says in verse 12 again, "And that ye may have lack of nothing." He says, you make your living, you work with your hands, you live your own life, you don't ignore your responsibility and involve in the affairs of other people's lives, and you do that so that you don't become a burden to society and a burden to your church. He says, you work so that you can eat. In fact, he says that in the book of 2 Thessalonians. You work so that you don't have to depend on some more industrious Christian to provide for your livelihood. And listen, the power of the gospel message we possess is either going to be helped or hurt, church family, based upon how we respond to these practical commands in our lives. Genuine faith, real faith, is practically seen, and it manifests itself in some very basic day-to-day routines. It manifests itself in an overabundance of love. It manifests itself in the peace and the calm that characterizes our life and in our ability to mind our own business, the fact that we're not nosy. And it manifests itself in a life of diligent work, diligence. They're basic truths. But can I just say that there's always room to excel still more? There's always room to grow. The world is in such desperate need. The world needs a Savior. It needs the gospel. Coconut Creek needs the gospel. And they need to see the power of the gospel message lived out in the transformed lives of people like you and people like me. You see, I've given my heart to the Lord. He's forgiven me of my sin. He's made me a brand new creation. People need to see that. And they need to see it in the day-to-day responsibilities that you and I possess. And will God accomplish that? I mean, really accomplish that in us and through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I do thank you. I thank you, Lord, that it's your desire to sanctify us. I thank you that you save us and that we have the opportunity to be forgiven of our sin, an opportunity to have eternal life and to avoid an eternal death and punishment and judgment in the lake of fire. God, what a relief it is to know Jesus Christ and to know that we're not going to hell. But more than that, God, I thank you that you don't just leave us as spiritual babies. You want us to grow. It's your intention to bring us into perfection. And God, you've given us your word as a roadmap to spiritual growth. And Father, we've covered very basic truths tonight. But I know even in my own life, Lord, there's still room to grow. Lord, we don't love as much as we should. And Lord, we can grow in that way. Lord, there are times in our lives where we don't demonstrate the control that a believer ought to demonstrate in this world. We fail to recognize the chaos of our culture, and we find ourselves just operating the same exact way. Lord, that's not right. We need to excel there. Father, we find ourselves busying ourselves in other people's lives when the truth is we need to look at our own heart. And Lord, we need to align it with you. And Father, we find ourselves oftentimes being tired and being weary. We neglect our work. And Father, I thank you for the reminder from your word that those things are important. They may be basic, but they are important to you. And as such, Lord, would you help First Baptist Church, would you help me to place the same value on the simple things as you do? We thank you for it, Lord. We're trusting you to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite the team back to the stage at this time, and as they come, we're going to sing tonight, "Lord, Be Glorified." Familiar song, First Baptist Church. "In my life, Lord, be glorified." in my house, Lord, be glorified. In your church, Lord, be glorified. And the message of that song is simply this. God, we want every facet of our life to bring glory to you. And somebody might say, well, what brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? These simple things. This truth. It's the daily submission to the Lord and his leadership in our life that causes us to love more, that causes us to be at peace, that causes us to mind our own business and to work and to wait patiently for his return. You know, the church in Thessalonica was neglecting these responsibilities because of their anticipation of the coming of the Lord. They were so excited about his soon return. It was all that they could think about. And I came under conviction in my own heart as I studied this message, because the truth of the matter is that oftentimes in the world today and in the church today and even in my own heart, we can be not anticipating the coming of the Lord, almost apathetic towards it. Well, you know, how long is it going to be? I mean, how much time do we still have? And it's almost like we think, oh, well, you know, I'm going to take a break today or tomorrow. I'm tired. That's not the way the believers ought to live. Paul is saying here, listen, no matter where you are in the spiritual growth, I don't care if you came to know the Lord yesterday or if you know the Lord for the past many decades, you can still increase more and more. You can still bring glory to the Lord in a greater way. You can do so by focusing on your responsibilities that the Lord's entrusted to you today. As we sing the song as a song of dismissal, maybe you need to spend some time with the Lord and acknowledge to the Lord those areas in your life where you need to bring him glory in the way that he desires. As we sing, I invite you to spend that time. Allow the Holy Spirit to work. Don't be in a rush to get off the live stream and continue on with your week. Allow the Holy Spirit to move and to minister to your heart. And wherever you are, I invite you to sing along as we sing from the office. Today, would he be glorified tomorrow and the day after and the day after that? Looking forward to Sunday morning, and I hope to see you at Monarch High School. We have our coffee fellowship that starts at 9. Let me just tell you, at our coffee fellowship, we've changed things up even a little bit as Pastor was talking about the different precautions that we're taking. Our servers are serving all of the donuts and all of the coffee with gloves, and they'll be wearing masks. And so I just want to encourage you to be a part of that, to not miss out on that, to come and to be a part of the church. If you can make it on Sunday morning, don't allow yourself to miss that service. Of course, you need to protect your family. You need to protect yourself if you are struggling with sickness or if you have pre-existing conditions. But if you can be there on Sunday morning, I know this, God's going to richly bless that service. And so I trust that you'll be a part of that. But for now, we'll say goodnight, and God bless you.